I want to continue to look at the girders underneath the floor, the substructure behind the building, and consider the covenant idea. All covenants include promises of blessings and cursings. To be in covenant with God means that you are promised blessings, but you also are warned against breaking covenant. So those warnings are, I think, largely what Pat is actually talking about. Therefore, the language of the stipulations of cursings is everywhere in the Bible. And the key passages that most people identify as, quote, losing your salvation passages are passages about covenant breaking. There are many passages that warn of covenant breaking. Okay, beyond that, beyond the structure of this, does one lose their inherent salvation? Do they have something, a fullness of the reality, and then do they lose it? We all agree, Pat and I think agree, and probably everyone in here that's a Christian would say, the phenomenon of people persevering and apostatizing is real. How many of you know of people that have turned away from Christ, that have apostatized? I certainly know many, most of us do. So we're not denying that reality. The question is, how do we account for that reality? I think Pat is trying to account for it by the works of the individual. What I want to do is account for it in a different way. Under the structure of the covenant stipulations for cursing or judgment are many beautiful promises of grace. Now, I want to take the bull by the horns here and address a couple of things Pat has said. I'll try to do this a little more at the last presentation. I looked at your quote, and here it is. Martin Luther to Melanchthon says, sin cannot tear you away from Christ, even though you commit adultery 100 times a day and commit as many murders. This is one of Pat's proofs that if you believe what I believe, that's where you go. The logical conclusion. Well, let's just reflect on that for just a moment, shall we? Is it true that a saved person could commit adultery 100 times a day? All right, Jesus taught that lust is adultery, did he not? Men think of sex 8,000 times a day. That's what one psychological report says. Now, wouldn't you like to know, is that really true? Well, more diligent researchers said they studied this out. It turns out it's only 388 times a day. Okay. 100 times a day, lustful thoughts. That is not unusual. That's not so far outside of normal human behavior. You're Christians, I take it, in this room. Men, I want to address women, I think. Is it possible that you might have lusted multiple times a day? Is that possible? Am I out of my mind here to think that that's a reality for Christians, to be tempted by lust many, many times a day? Of course, Luther is obviously exaggerating here. He's not saying that you actually do the physical act of adultery 100 times a day. That's not actually possible, is it? Certainly not for a 55-year-old guy, I can tell you that for sure. Our salvation is not lost on the basis of our sinfulness. However, Pat really does misunderstand the story here, because Lutherans actually do believe you can lose your salvation. Calvinists don't, but Lutherans do. Lutherans actually say in the Formula of Concord, 642, many that receive the word with joy afterwards fall away again. The cause is that they willfully turn away from the holy commandment of God. With them, the last state is worse than the first. And they've got a whole bunch of quotes on that. I guess Pat is a Lutheran. That's what we come down to today. But he's not a Calvinist, because Calvinists don't believe you can lose your salvation. But Luther and Lutherans do. But that's not really the point of the quote. The point of the quote is that you can, as a Christian, sin in your heart many, many times, if not physically and so forth. You certainly can. What Pat ought to answer is, how many sins? Pat, have you sinned one time? Does that mean you lose your salvation? Sin two times? Oh, that's probably fine. Three times? Four times? Yea, five times. How many times does one have to sin in his heart before salvation is lost? How much sin? Oh, well, it's okay to sin in your heart, but you can't commit the act. It's okay to hate someone, but you can't commit murder. It's okay to lust, but you can't actually commit the physical act. Here is what is going on here. All this talk of losing your salvation for people who sin is really just talk of lowering the definition of sin. Because if you have the biblical vision of sin, who can stand? Is that not what the Bible says? If you have the biblical picture of sin, how deep it is, who can stand? Now, I don't want to interrogate Pat about this, and I wouldn't want him to interrogate me about it, but reality, I would like to at least have an answer to this, is how many times can you sin before you lose your salvation? That's a fair question. Because I think that if sin is defined biblically, according to Jesus' own word, people do commit, actually, adultery 100 times a day. And they do, actually, commit murder many, many times a day. I'm not counting, and so please don't hold me to, well, it was 93, not 100, or none of that. What about the Baptist quote that was up there as well? I don't know who Sam Morris is, and I am not a Baptist, but what he says, I have to actually agree with the truth of it. These quotes are always put in a striking way to grab attention. We take the position that a Christian sins do not damn his soul. I'm not sure why Pat is concerned about saying the word damn. It is in the Bible, after all, in this sense, condemn a person's soul. But all the prayers, he says, all the laws he observes, all of this will not make his soul one whit safer. So in other words, you can't earn salvation by all your good works. I think Pat would agree with that point. Right? You can't earn it by doing X, Y, and Z. And then all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. That's what I think we'd probably disagree. Obviously, the Reformed position is that a person who habitually walks in such sins is not himself truly saved. That, I think, is the position that I would want to address. And I've tried to give you a structure for that. People that are in covenant can become covenant breakers. They didn't lose the essence of their salvation, but it's hard to tell from looking at the outside. We are not saved by our good works, and that's manifestly true in the Bible, or eternally condemned by our sins. I think Pat's view, he just redefines sin. If sin is not being an axe murderer, I grant to you that many people won't lose their salvation. Maybe that's Pat's definition of sin, is not being an actual physical adulterer or not being an axe murderer. But if sin is defined as Jesus defines it, and the Bible defines it, Reformed faith defines it this way, any want, lack of conformity unto God's law. And what does God's law say? Love the Lord your God continually with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Please show me a person that walks as a person that loves God continually with all their being. There was a person who did that. His name was Jesus. If you are in that category, please raise your hand. And I'll grant, okay, that's fine. But I probably won't believe you. Because the Bible says all have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God's present tense. Fall short. Fall is present tense in the Greek. What you end up with is lowering the definition of sin to say, well, sin is just some atrocious thing. If you're really studying the issue, I know Pat's not going to be changed by my point. I'm probably not going to be persuaded by him. I do want to listen to him. But if you're studying the issue, what is sin? Do you really believe you are righteous in all your actions? Do you believe you live up to the standard of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength continually? Because if you don't, I don't see how you can avoid, quote, losing your salvation, according to Pat's terms. I offer you what I believe is a more biblical view, and that is God has made a gracious covenant with us. He calls us to be faithful. That covenant involves our sinfulness, involves our disobedience sometimes. God has provided a process for our forgiveness and our restoration, just as he did in the old covenant. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But there are people, of course, that break covenant. And that I think, accounts for a lot of the verses that Pat addresses. Let's just think about biblical examples. There was a man who was given great privilege, and he wanted all the blessings, but none of the responsibilities of his position. This is where Christians find themselves. And finally, after going all the way down, he returned. Now, what's that parable called? Parable of the prodigal son. Jesus is clearly talking about the nature of our relationship with God. The Father is God. And in that parable, actually, it's the elder brother that's the point. The elder brother is condemning the younger son for his profligate life. But it's the father who rejoices to have the son back. Now, imagine, if you will, to take Pat's view and apply it. Imagine it. The father has thrown this lavish feast and so forth, and the elder brother is condemning, and that's kind of where the parable ends. But let's just keep going down the road a few days. And now the son trips up a little bit, and maybe he doesn't make his bed. What does the father do? According to Pat, you're out, buddy. Get away. Is that really the case? What's the nature of losing your salvation? What accounts for losing your salvation? How much sin does one have to do? That way of thinking about it is just a distortion of the biblical picture. Now, let me provide what I think are compelling verses about God's purpose in our salvation. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So there you have a pretty strong statement of God's sovereignty in the world. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So I would read that as those whom he loved beforehand. That's what the word know means in the Bible, for love. Jesus was foreknown of the Father. That certainly does not mean he looked down the corridor of time and saw Jesus. That's not what it means. It means love, knowing Adam knew Eve. That's love. Those that are foreknown, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And that's what God is doing in all of our lives. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that's Jesus. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We call that the golden chain of Romans 8. Those that God has selected from the beginning, verse 30, that are called, that are then made or declared righteous, is what justified means, are glorified. That is, they go to heaven. They are with him eternally. I think that's hard to get out of. God has a loving purpose, and that is what the verse teaches. I don't think that people that are predestined and called and justified can then lose their salvation by tripping up from time to time. I think this verse speaks against that. The other verse I like that addresses this directly is John 6:44. Jesus says, and throughout this bread of life discourse in John chapter 6, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Those that come to the Father, come to Jesus through the Father, he will raise up on the last day. That's a tremendous verse of hope, especially for struggling sinners, especially for those that struggle with their own sinfulness, their own inability, their own doubt sometimes. If you are a super Christian and you walk 3 or 4 feet above the ground and you never sin and you never doubt and you never, well, God bless you. And I would love to join your church. However, if I join it, then I will defile it, so maybe I shouldn't join it. But the people that do not struggle with the ongoing effects of sin in their lives, the people that are unaware of, say, the verse in the familiar hymn by Robert Robinson, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God. If that's foreign to you, then, well, God bless you. I don't know what to say. But for many, I would say for the sheep, they struggle with that. And here's a word. The Father has called you and has drawn you. Jesus has provided all that you need for your salvation. And he will raise you up on the last day. The Lord Jesus will raise you up on the last day. Everyone that's a believer needs to be so encouraged by that truth that it is Jesus that raises you up on the last day. Despite your sinfulness, your frailty, your inability, it is the Lord Jesus who promises salvation. That is a hope. And that hope, by the way, actually accomplishes what I think Pat and I agree on, and that is believers should be faithful. They should be obedient. They should walk in faith. They should turn away from sin. But what's the basis for that? Is it fear? The fear of losing salvation? Is it mere works, like you're going to earn it? No. It's the grace. It's the fact that you have received grace that motivates you to live in faithfulness.